Today we continue our series in Acts. I would ask you to rise in heart or body to hear the word of God. I'll be reading from chapter 11, the first three verses. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. That's the word of the God, word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Next Sunday, on July 12th, we're going to finish the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And then we're going to take a break from the book and spend about 5 weeks in Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, only three chapters long, highly relevant for us today as the prophet asks God why he does not intervene in the midst of trials and do something. So I want to encourage you now to begin reading Habakkuk if you are so inclined. Prepare yourself for that sermon series that is coming up. But I also want to explain why we're taking a break here. Chapter 12 of the book of Acts is widely considered a turning point in Luke's book, place where Paul moves to the forefront of Luke's attention. His missionary journeys begin in chapter 13, and Peter becomes less significant in the storyline. In fact, our text today closes the conversion story of Cornelius, and it has come, of course, right on the heels of the conversion story of Paul. Luke has placed these conversion stories together. The final section of chapter 11, the first part of chapter 12, each offer us a transition accounts that will help us move in our thinking from Peter to Paul. But Paul's conversion and Cornelius's conversion, being positioned so closely together, has some kind of significance for us. We realize how important Paul is, but Cornelius does not come up again. His story, as we've mentioned, is told by Luke one way or another three times in this book of Acts, although his name is not mentioned after chapter 10. Why is that? Paul is a Jew, Cornelius a Gentile, Paul is a scholar, Cornelius a soldier. Prior to their conversions, both were religious. Paul, a zealot for his religion. Cornelius, a seeker after God. Yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke positions them together in some sort of contrast in order to highlight not their distinctions, though, but what they have in unity, which is the calling and the receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Luke is showing us how God overcomes the racial and the religious prejudice of the Jewish Christians of the first century in order to ensure us that the gospel goes out to the rest of the world, the Gentile world as well. We can't deny this. Otherwise, this account has virtually no significance for us today. There are no Roman centurions anymore. The Church of Jesus Christ has been dominated by Gentiles for over 2,000 years. It's just otherwise another conversion story, which is great, but it adds nothing to the narrative. We must move beyond mere history then and apply this to our lives today as we seek to understand how God would have us live. How would He have us live as contemporary recipients of this same gospel? On the one hand, Acts 11, 1 to 18 is just another retelling of the story of chapter 10. And that's why you will find that some commentators say very little about it. On the other hand, I think we see in the work of all three persons of the Trinity in the life of Peter a wonderful example of how we are to live lives transformed by the gospel. and it's very practical. So let's pray. Lord God, may your Spirit illuminate the words of this passage in our hearts today. May we know with certainty that not only have you planned the timing of this preaching series, but that all your word is relevant for us today, all of it, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Mark has already read verses 1 to 3 for us in Acts 11, but I need you to go there and look at that text for me. Look at it with me. Peter, having been changed, having been transformed by his journey with Jesus, his interaction with Jesus, and now having had this vision and this encounter by these men from Caesarea who have come at the command of Cornelius, has gone there, shared the gospel, and seen with his own eyes that Gentiles too are called to faith in Jesus Christ. Not to become Jesus-following Jews now, but Christians with no strings attached. I was going to call this first point of our sermon, Bad News Travels Fast. Because even before Peter can get back to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians who are the leaders of the church there have heard about Peter's experience at Cornelius' house, and instead of being excited about the great number of people who come to faith in this one meeting, go forward and criticize Peter for going into the house of a Gentile. Now, the ESV renders this group the circumcision party, but the text actually only says the circumcised, meaning Jewish Christians. Could have been all of them who were there criticizing Peter. Note what the criticism is. It's not that he shared the gospel with Gentiles. That's not the criticism, although I'm sure they were uncomfortable with that, as Peter had been initially. It was that he went into the house of a Gentile. You hear the difference? They are not saying it's wrong to share the gospel with people who are not like us. They're not saying that. They're calling him out for breaking the kosher food laws of Judaism. So the real issue here, once again, is not that the gospel can be proclaimed to non-Jews. It's two things. That Peter broke the Jewish law and had fellowship with Gentiles, and the implication that being that if this is now right, that you can do this, they might have to eat in fellowship with Gentiles too. And they don't want to do that. It's not comfortable. It's not how we do it here. By golly, we're happy to have some people who are not like us come to our church. Just not too many of them. And if they come, they're going to have to do everything our way. And like it. But the point Peter and the six other Jewish Christians have with him and what they've come to know through his vision, and now through the experience that they have shared together, is that God calls his people to himself as they are. You do not need to become someone else before trusting in Jesus Christ. You see, we're changed when God takes hold of us and makes us his. We're changed when we are converted to Christ. Maybe not all at once, as Peter has discovered, but the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit will eventually convict us of our sin, our wrong-mindedness, and change us. Gospel transformation shakes our preconceptions. What ideas about being a Christian are you holding on to that might be keeping you from accepting others or even inviting or evangelizing others that are not like you for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Gospel transformation shakes our preconceptions. It also shows us the will of God. We know that the book of Acts is describing the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the other followers of Jesus to spread the gospel, to establish the church throughout the world. We know this. We also know that this particular section is describing how God removed the racial and the religious bias of the Jewish Christians so that they would not only leave Jerusalem, but proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. And when they receive it, accept them into the church. No small thing. As predominantly Gentiles now, it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around this, but it's not as foreign to our own experience as Christians as we might think. This is not the last we're going to hear about this issue, as old habits and old thinking are hard to die out, hard to change. There's going to be a major confrontation on this issue again in chapter 15. A non-Jew coming to faith by grace alone in Jesus Christ alone does not need to convert to Judaism in order to become a Christian. The Western missionary movement struggled with this for several generations, really attempting to convert people in foreign lands to Western Christianity rather than to faith in Christ alone. As for Peter and our text, there are not two churches, not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. We, most of us anyway, are the legacy of this work. There is one church, many expressions, beautiful expressions. And we dare not come to believe that our expression is the only one or the best. Of course, this was always the will of God, and yet despite seeing very clearly the path the Holy Spirit took to bring Peter and the other circumcised believers along, understanding God's will for our lives, now that we too are Christians, is still something that we all struggle with at times. After all, how many of you have wondered what God's will for you was at some point in your life or another? All of us, right? Whether it be what to do, whom to marry, what job to take, when to change jobs, how to get through a particular trial, we have all at times, many times, wanted to know God's will. Now, as a pastor, I know that for most of us, when we are struggling with big questions of life, like those I just mentioned, the first thing we typically do is ask other people for advice, right? Sometimes we make our way to the pastor and ask him for advice. And I'm always willing to sit down and talk with anybody about what God may be doing in their lives, pray with them about it, help them think through these things. But what we have in this longer second section of our passage for us this morning is kind of a play-by-play look, Luke provides this for us, of how Peter comes to understand God's will on this very important and mind-changing issue of non-Jews, Gentiles, becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And I see three things that guide us here: prayer, experience, and the Word. Prayer, experience, and the Word. First, prayer. Peter could have just said in the face of opposition and criticism from within the church, "Listen, I'm Peter. If you don't like it, go find another church. And Lord knows many pastors lead their churches that way. Not sure I've ever said that, but I know I've thought it many times in the last couple of weeks. I'm just kidding. Maybe it's been more like, fine, if that's where we're going, then I'm out of here. Same difference. Anyway, Peter patiently explains how he came to have his heart and his mind changed toward Gentiles, and to understand God's will on the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church. And in verse 5, as he retells the story, and this is Peter's version, not Luke's now, Peter's telling it from his own experience, he says he was in prayer. Let me read for you verses 4 to 10. Acts 11, 4 to 10. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. So the three times Luke is going to tell us this story, this is the second. Peter's own words. Now let me say up front, Peter had not yet been confronted with the problem. Holy Spirit was working him over. He had a problem, he didn't know he had the problem. So even though one of the takeaways for us here is to go to God in prayer when we're faced with a dilemma, that's not exactly what was happening here. Peter was just praying, but still he was seeking after God. He was in fellowship with God. He had developed his relationship with God, and it was due in part to his prayer life. He was cultivating that relationship, spending time with God. He talked to God. It was a priority, and more importantly now, he listened to God. Most of us talk to God. We tell him all the stuff we want to tell him. We give him the list of things we want, who to heal, who to save, all of those sorts of things. And then we leave. We don't often listen. Peter listened. And because he not only talked to God, but listened to God, when God spoke back in the form of this vision, he heard. He heard him. All this is to say, and I really want you to get this, Peter was ready to hear from God and ready to obey God before he even knew what the problem was. You see that? We're not usually like that. We're not that soft-hearted. We think we know God's will already, and then we pray and ask him to do what we think his will is. We want him to obey us. Even if you have a direct question for God, and we often have direct questions for God, a lot of them, you must pray to him with a determination to obey his will even before it is revealed to you. Do you see? You don't wait to hear it and then evaluate whether you're going to obey or not. You determine to obey. Are you willing to obey God when he tells you his will? Are you willing to obey God when his will is not your own will? I'm not willing to say definitively, as some Christians are, that God does not reveal himself to people as he did to Peter here anymore. We do have his complete revelation in the scriptures. And Peter only had the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written down. So God does reveal himself to Peter in a way that I don't think he does much anymore to people, if at all. I'm usually pretty skeptical of people who tell me that God spoke to them about this or that sort of thing. It has to be confirmed by Scripture, but I won't say God can't do that. We come to know God's will on many things just by reading his word. And we see Peter's changed opinion on Gentiles confirmed by the word in a moment also. But the people of prayer, but be people of prayer and be willing to obey God before you even ask for something. The second thing we see here is Peter's experience. God confirmed his will for Peter in having three men appear at the house he was staying in and praying in. Immediately after he received this threefold vision of unclean food. Peter says this to his criticizers, picking it up now in verse 11 to 17. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. Let me say that again. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, we've already heard this story, so I won't belabor it, but Peter, hearing what Cornelius' message was and knowing he was a Gentile, brings six other Jewish Christians with him. Luke does not explicitly say that Peter wanted plenty of witnesses, okay? But we know that various legal traditions of that time, including Roman law, required seven witnesses to confirm something of great significance. Peter obeys. He preaches. While he is preaching, again, the Holy Spirit brings those in attendance at Cornelius' house to saving faith, affirming this with the baptism of the Spirit, which is salvation. Now, Peter is not specific on what happens here other than to say that the Spirit fell on them just as on us in the beginning. Perhaps meaning that there was a sound of rushing wind and tongues like fire and speaking in various languages. Maybe not all of that. We don't know for sure. But whatever the Holy Spirit did, it was clear to Peter and the others that conversion had taken place. And since they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it became clear also to Peter that there was nothing to keep them from receiving the sign of entering the new covenant in Christ either. And so they were all baptized with water. The word Peter received by revelation from God as he was praying and then his experience included including that of these other witnesses who were with him, confirm this. Now, the order of events here is really important. We often let our experience guide us first. But that's not what is happening here. We don't have an experience and then, based upon how we feel, deduce the will of God. We are prayerful. We study God's revelation. And when we have an experience, then we recognize what it means, because we've been prayerful and we've been studying God's word. See the difference? Because emotion cannot be our guide. What feels good is not always from God. Likewise, bad experiences can be from God. We know that he teaches us and refines us through trials in our lives. Our society wants to remove things that don't feel good rather than learn from them. Is not that what we're experiencing today? That is not how we discern the will of God. And then lastly, we see Peter go back to God's word to confirm what he has just experienced. Subtle, but did you hear it? Verses 16 and 17, right from Jesus' mouth. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Gospel transformation shows us the will of God. We pray. We know God's word. We have an experience. We filter it through what we know from God's word, and God's word confirms his will in our lives. And so at that point, what can Peter's detractors say? He's been praying. He's been listening to the revelation of God. It was confirmed by his experience, even verified by other trusted believers. And then he remembered what Jesus himself had said on the matter. The words of Jesus confirmed Peter's new thinking. Think of the Gospels, Mark chapter 7. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Peter understood. He recognized what this was saying. He realized that this vision God had given him about this food was about the gospel and people who were different. Verse 18, when they had heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's a pretty simple conclusion. But hear what Luke is telling us. The Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem did not hear what they expected to hear, probably not what they wanted to hear. And yet they were convinced that this was God's will. And if this was God's will, then they were bound to obey it as well. But beautifully, we also see that in response to God's will, even in their own changed hearts and minds, they rejoiced. We know that many of them fall back into their old ways, but that's for another time. Here, their response is right. Gospel transformation also leads us to worship. How many things in your life do you know are outside of God's will? Or at least suspect are outside of God's will, and yet continue to do them anyway? It may not be prejudices you hold. Maybe it's other things, attitudes you maintain, bitterness you need to remove, practices that you continue. That's a common one. It is of no significance to God that we are in with our culture, whether it be attitudes, opinions, fashion, whatever. What gives us the confidence that our faith is real is when our transformed lives change and move in conformity to God's will. As it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us reach out to those around us, like us or not like us, comfortable or not comfortable. What matters is not that they're like us, but if they're being called by God, that we share the gospel and we receive them. As a church of Jesus Christ, do we, West Kirk Presbyterian, exist for ourselves, or are we a light to the world? Let's pray. Father, the consequences of the transformation of the gospel that we have experienced are many in our lives. We know that we have blind spots, weaknesses, and yet we know too that your Spirit, the work of sanctification, is changing us. Sometimes we fight against these things, but for the sake of the gospel, we desire to live transformed lives, to live changed lives, to present the gospel, and to live consistently with the gospel in obedience to you, so that nothing would hinder are being used by you to be salt and light to the people around us. We thank you for the legacy of these chapters. We are the legacy of these chapters. And we thank you that you have now entrusted the gospel to us to faithfully share it, not with distinction. And as a church family, as you've called us together to be unified with the greater body of Christ in the things that are of utmost importance, that the world would see and know that we love you and that we love one another. Lord, we thank you for this gospel word. We thank you for the change you have brought in us. We thank you for calling us to yourself, for the privilege it is to be yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We respond to the word by rising in heart or body to sing, "Our God has made us one."
Thank you.
people of God, receive this benediction. May the grace of Christ, which daily renews us, and the love of God, which enables us to love all, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which unites us in one body, make us eager. Make us eager to obey the will of God until we meet again through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.